Well, good morning and thank you for coming out and joining this particular workshop. Although I realize you didn't have any other choice since we don't offer options this year. Last year we did. Oh, you do? Thank you, Elder Sam, for coming.
I can go to Teams.
Oh, that's well. Then I'll let you. But thank you for coming out. You know, my wife asked me, she didn't know what I was doing, what workshop, but she was asking me, is this a heavy topic? And my response was, it's probably the heaviest one I've taught so far in the 4 years that I'm here. And she kind of sighed and shook her head and walked away. So I picked the book of Revelation because I feel like we lose out a lot by not reading it. Now, I don't know if you're like most people, but we tend to shy away from this last book of the Bible because of its imageries or because of its controversies. And in many ways, this last book of the Bible is the capstone of the Bible. You know, you cannot read the book of Revelation without reading the first 65 books of the Bible, because it encompasses from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Paul's writings in Thessalonians and the Romans. And it's like the capstone. And when we don't read the Bible, we don't get that concluding picture of the story that God is telling. And yet there is quite a bit of controversy as we take a look at the scripture. So what I decided to do was ways of reading the last book of the Bible. So instead of the way of reading, so how do you understand the book? Instead, I wanted to compare two prominent interpretations or ways of reading Revelation so that you may be able to compare and contrast. Now, perhaps that'll produce more confusion, and that's a possibility. Or perhaps it'll create more clarity because you get to see two different sides of how this book is being read. My hope is that by the end of this workshop that you would take a journey of your own and to take a look at it, to read it, and to study it. So the way this workshop is designed, I'm going to introduce the topic, and then I'm going to introduce two different interpretations or ways of reading Revelation. Then we're going to take three passages in Revelation and show how both sides interpret it. And then I'll make three concluding statements. So that's the path we'll go through. If you have questions or comments, we can interact. But I think there's enough material to take us to the end of the workshop. Okay? Are we ready? Okay. So, you know, the classics. A Russian classic, a Russian novel, is defined as any novel where the story starts on page 900. Here's a definition of a classic, a book everyone talks about, but which almost no one reads. I think there's something about that definition. So we recognize it, we talk about it, but hardly people directly read it. And that's so true of the book of Revelation. Now that's a classic. It's the classic text. And you can read it in about half an hour. If you sit down and read it straight through, it takes about half an hour. But I dare say most of us, unless you're doing read through the Bible, right? You'll do it at the end, and there's a sense of relief when you're finished. But rarely study it. In fact, how many of you heard a sermon series that went through the book of Revelation? I don't remember hearing one, nor a Bible study that went through the entire book. And I think part of it is that there is a caricature of how this book is understood through some of the popular media. So I don't know if you have seen this movie or not. You may have heard of it, Left Behind, with Nicolas Cage. Or you have one with Kevin Sorbo on Left Behind, The Rise of the Antichrist. But it's like the formula is to take out some worn out leftover actor, you know, and then you put him into this plot line. And then you have these movies that are shown, and it creates a caricature of the book. Now, I'm not saying this is a correct interpretation or not, But it does create a picture. In fact, over the years, if you have checked the newspapers, there have been predictions of the return of Christ. This was the most recent one that was in the papers. And I remember on May 20th wondering, is tomorrow the end of the world? And obviously, it is not. And so in many ways, we are scared of reading Revelation. And there are at least two reasons why. I mean, one reason is terror. You know, so when you read it, the imageries are quite frightening. It's perhaps the most frightening book within the Bible. Now, if you read Judges, you get a lot of violence, you know, but I'm kind of attuned to violence from all the modern movies. But there is an imagery within the book that's sort of, you know, you have the horror movies that like kind of spring out and scare you, and then you have the horror movies that are more from the dark side. And this book might conjure up the images more from that dark side. Or secondly, the second reaction felt more like an airplane whizzing right over my head. I just assumed that I wasn't smart enough or spiritual enough to understand what's going on, right? It's sort of like, well, if I have the key, I can understand what the book is about. But we don't understand what the key is because we may not be smart enough. Either we're scared or we think we're not smart enough, but we don't really look into this text. And I think that's a shame because I think John's primary reason for sharing this prophecy is for the sake of discipleship training. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but Revelation is about discipleship. How to be faithful in the midst of persecution. However way you understand this book, you can't get away from the fact that Christian life is about suffering, and on some level there's persecution, and it's giving you hope by saying, look, in the end, God wins, therefore be faithful. That's a tremendous message, and you get that in the writings of Paul. But in Revelation, you get to see it and almost feel it and taste it because it's through the imagination, not just through the intellect. So that there is a power in this book to help you to persevere for the spiritual life. And we lose that when we don't study this text. So that this is the book of Revelation, when well read, forms us into dissident disciples. I love that phrase. Not to get caught up in the institutions of this world so that you think you can be a Christian and still be a part of this world. No, the part of this world is Babylon. Babylon will be destroyed one day. So how are you a faithful witness without being consumed by the economic, social, political institutions of this world? Into dissident disciples who discern corruptions in the world and in the church as well. Because there will be some faithful churches, but there will be other churches who buy into Babylon. So that you need to discern it in such a way that you do not conform to the world. So that discipleship requires dissonance when one lives in Babylon. We are living in Babylon. No matter which interpretation you use, we are living in Babylon. And yet this book promises that anyone who reads it will be blessed. Now, the Bible assumes that anyone who reads the Bible will be blessed. This is the only book that actually tells you, look, read it, and you will be blessed. There are insights from God that will help us to see the world in such a way that it's unforgettable. You know, you read through some of the books of the Bible, and I think of Leviticus often, and then you walk away, or you listen to sermons sometimes, and then you walk away, and you're like, what did he say, you know, Sunday? And you're on Monday, right? What did he preach about? In fact, I was trying to think of what I preached last Sunday today, and I couldn't remember for the longest time. I preached it, you know, and I can't remember. But Revelation is written in such a way that it's unforgettable. There's a power in it. Because it's not trying to teach you something as much as show you something. Okay. So that's my introduction. We're going to look at two different views of Revelation. So And my advice is don't try to hang on to the details, but try to get the larger picture here. Okay, and I can make the slides available, and I think it's being recorded as well, just in case you want to punish yourself and go through this again, you're welcome to. The first is a dispensational view. Okay? I went to schools that are dispensational. Dallas Theological Seminary is the kingdom of dispensationalism. We are the dispensational school. My first exposure to dispensationalism, the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. That would be sort of like the motto. And so when I was in school, they would say, you know, pull out Revelation, get the morning paper, and then see where the connections are. That was sort of like the joke that we would tell. And the first exposure were these charts that the dispensationalists love charts. And so this is a chart from the eternity and the moment of creation, the eternity at the end of time. And then they fill it out with all of these things. And then you look at it and you get confused, but it looks cool. A more easier way to see the chart, because you can't do dispensationalism without charts, is that you have the cross. We are currently in the church age. We are looking for the return of Christ, or partial return of Christ, that initiates a seven-year tribulation out of which the church is not in because they've been raptured up. And in the seven-year period, there are a number of things that are going on from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation 19. All of those chapters are viewed in this interpretation as occurring within the 7 years in that red spot. At the very end, you have the gathering of the armies in which Christ returns in Revelation 19 on a white horse with a sword, the word of God, in his mouth. He returns and he initiates a 1,000-year reign. A 1,000-year reign in which the church is no longer on the bottom but on top. You see the way it's been shifted up. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the unbelievers are resurrected so that they can be judged. And then once the judgment occurs at that point, Satan is permanently placed in the abyss, and then the new heavens and the new earth. That is quite a mouthful. That's in one shot, a dispensational understanding of Revelation 4 to 19, in which those events are seen as ahead of us at this time period, from our perspective. So it hasn't occurred yet. This is Left Behind, the book series. I just wanted... the writer is on the board of Moody Bible Institute, Jerry Jenkins. He made a killing. This is how many 13-part series on the way he dramatized this thing. I just wanted you to see where is that how many reviews? There's 5,300 on Amazon, but there were 200 and some thousand reviews on Good Reading. There's 200 some thousand reviews. Dispensationalism is the most popular view among the people group. Among everyday congregational members, this is our basic understanding of the book of Revelation, because it has been popularized from books and through movies. My first introduction besides seminary was the Lake Ray Planet Earth. Some of you have seen this? Has anybody read this? Look at the very top. The number one bestseller of the decade.
Which decade?
Hal Lindsey is a DTS grad, and we used to joke that he just took his eschatology notes and just spoofed it up, and then he published it. And the writing is okay. The theology is minimal. and we were all jealous. But he caught the right time. It was the early 1970s with the oil embargo and a whole bunch of stuff going on. And that book came out and it just caught fire and everyone was buying it and everyone was reading it. So that particular book initiated the popularization of a dispensational view. Before the 1970s, if you said dispensational, you wonder what were you talking about? After that book, it became quite popular. And then I still remember A Thief in the Night. Have you all seen this one?
Yes. Terrible. Yeah. Sunday school or something.
Would you like to give testimony on that?
There was one part where everyone was walking up with a guillotine or something.
Yes,
right?
Yes.
Yeah, I can't remember what happened after. A
youth group used to show this movie in Asian churches to scare their kids into the kingdom of God. And I still remember the song. Remember the song? I wish, you know, you've been left behind, and it's extremely haunting. And then at the end, they would have an altar call, and every kid would run up, you know, to be saved so that they'd make sure they wouldn't be in there getting guillotined. Do you want to hear the song?
I know the words. I remember the words.
Life was filled with comfort. Yeah, that's true. This is from, there were two in the field, one was taken. There were two grinding grain, one was taken. And that was the theme music through the movie. And as you watched the movie and you listened to the song, you were tremendously motivated to be ready, because this was happening. So in a dispensational view, Israel becomes a nation as a foundational pillar point. So how do you know when these signs begin? Well, Israel becoming a nation is the key marker from which you will now interpret Revelations 4 to 19 as coming after. So Israel becomes a nation, 1948, then at some point, you have the rapture of the church, you have the 7-year tribulation beginning. At the very beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist is revealed. He enables Israel to build a temple. So the temple has to be rebuilt. And then 144,000 Jews, Jewish male, they are sent out to share the gospel, because there are no Christians at the very beginning of the tribulation because they've been raptured up. These 144,000 Jews, God perhaps miraculously, like the Apostle Paul, he delivers them, saves them, and sends them out. And then at some point, the Antichrist desolates the temple, just like Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Greek general who slaughtered a pig and put the pig's head in the temple in the Holy of Holies. It's a desecration. And then you have the Battle of Armageddon, when the armies from the east and the north are gathered together, China, Russia, brought together. And then where Christ and the church returns, we return with him after being raptured up for 7 years, initiate the 1,000-year reign, where those who were born during that 1,000-year period, some are saved, some are not. Satan is let loose at the end of the 1,000 years, and he will gather together those who were born in the millennial period who do not follow Christ and lead a final rebellion. And then God will crush that so that at the very end, the kingdom of God is established. So then you have those points that I just shared in that 7-year period that Revelation is primarily focused upon. And so this is the dispensational understanding. This past 2 weeks ago, I got the Tipping Point by Jimmy Evans. Jimmy Evans is a pastor of a 1,000-member church, and you have almost 4,000 reviews. So I read this to get up to date as to whether how dispensationalism is being taught within churches. Just couple points. Revelation seeks to comfort us that the church will be rescued from the tribulations to come. In other words, when you look at the world is crumbling and falling apart, but don't worry, you won't be here when the worst is to come. God will take you out. So there's a word of comfort there. And then secondly, the end of the end times has begun. The tipping point is the accumulation of all the little events that are going in the world to show you not that we are just in the end times, we are at the end of the end times. It's virtually almost within the next few years the rapture will occur, and you better get worthy. In fact, there are a number of parts within the book. I believe we have approached the biggest event in world history, the end of the age. I don't only believe that end times events are happening right now. I believe we are living in the end of the end times in the next 2 to 3 years. Now, this is not some hair tamping. This is a pastor of a 10,000-member evangelical church. And it is common within dispensationalism. In fact, late great planet Earth, Hal Lindsey was predicting by the 1980s and 1990s that Christ would return. There's always a predictive element in dispensationalism. He says, without a doubt, I believe we are the final generation living in the end of the end times. Last quote. In making this point about one generation witnessing all end times events, someone might think that I'm saying the rapture has to happen and Armageddon has to occur no later than May 14, 2028. That's pretty definite. I'll show you how he gets there. I'm not saying that, right? He's not going to set a date like May 21st, 2020, but he is saying, I believe it will happen around this time period. And the only way that it won't is if I'm wrong about a generation being 70 or 80 years long. Now, hang on to that 70, 80 years, because it's really interesting. Hal Lindsey, when he first came out, right, that Israel was formed, the generation that sees the formation of Israel will see the return of Christ. He said the generation was 40 years. Standard is between 30 to 40 years. It then occurred in 1980 to 1990, and so now a generation has been stretched out to 70, 80 years. Where is he getting that number from? From the Psalms, it's been appointed to a man to live 70 or 80 years, which means he has only a few years before even this is. It has to happen in the next few years. The reason why Jimmy Evans thinks it's going to happen in the next few years, because of the connectivity of our world, the internet connects us in such a way that for the first time it's possible for one man to control the thinking of the whole world because we are so connected. In fact, did you know that, is it Meta that came out with Thread, the competitor to Twitter? In less than 2 weeks, 150 million downloads. We are in a world, we live in a world in which we can move together in our thought life because of our connectivity. That's one. The second thing he points to is a genetic cloning. For the first time, we can manipulate human genetics, which is a huge thing, never possible before. And then the third and last that he, third is the transgenderism for the first time, changing. So what he's saying is for the first time, society has the power to change creational order. And then lastly, it's the mass killings. The value of a human life becomes so valueless in the sense of someone going in and shooting. These are major issues on top of all the other mess that our world is going into. And then lastly, fulfillment of these prophecies are some of the strongest evidence for the Bible and God. So that show them the Bible and what it predicts, and then pull out the newspaper and show that confirmation has occurred. So that what he says, we have empirical, measurable, definable proof that our God is real and our Bible is inspired by him, and prophecy gives us that proof. It's dispensationalism. So that, I found this video, I thought it was really, so that if you get raptured up, how would they hear the gospel? Well, you leave behind videos of the gospel being shared so that people, you know, your friends who suddenly realize you're no longer there. And when they start asking, let them know that you left this video to show behind. Here's an issue. When I was growing up, One of the possible explanations for the rapture was aliens beaming up people. That's how it was explained. This was in the 1980s and 90s. And back then I thought, well, that's crazy. No one talks about UFOs. You know, in the last few years, UFOs have entered mainstream, mainline. And that's supposed to be one of the viable explanations for why millions of people have disappeared. That's dispensationalism. Let me give you a second view. It's a preterist view. In this view, the closer we get to the year 2000, the further we get away from the events of Revelation. So now it's a different interpretation. So that if you put this in a chart, it's really simple. You only have two events. You have the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in AD 70, of which all of them, from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19, all occurs and is fulfilled in AD 70. And then we're living in the church age, and then Christ comes. See, the chart, I mean, you don't even need a chart because it's so straightforward. So that in this view, the writings of Revelation are past. It's not in front of us, but it's behind us. And it's already been fulfilled. Because John is not writing to you. He's writing to the first century audience who will experience the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So that when you look at this, John wrote Revelation prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So that usually Revelation is dated around 90 AD as being written. This one, Revelation has to be written prior to AD 70. So John is writing before the destruction of the temple. And he writes to encourage believers of his generation. Not the generation that is alive when Israel was formed, but the generation in which those disciples who heard Jesus preaching in the Olivet Discourse, he's trying to encourage them of empire-wide persecutions. So prior to, believers are persecuted locally. So you're an apostle of Paul or Saul, he goes and he persecutes the Jews. But it's localized, new believers, new Christians. It's localized, but for the first time, it's going to go empire-wide as suffering will occur all throughout the empire. And the main picture of this is Nero, who had blamed the Christians for the burning down of Rome, and he's persecuting them, so that John is writing to his generation that this suffering will be coming worldwide. So for believers of his generation, third, the letters to the seven churches reflect the state of the churches in Asia Minor prior to the Jewish rebellion. So prior to AD 70, this is how the churches are. And if you read the seven churches, there's a lot of politics that's involved because the churches are getting embedded within Rome politics, as well as Rome religion. And so John is writing to them to prepare them that these seven churches, to prepare them of the suffering that will come along their way. So that it's John writes to encourage his generation, believers, for many of the churches have compromised with Rome. So he's trying to wake them up. And then fourth, one of the key themes is the retribution of the Jews. When the Jews had crucified Christ, the people said, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our church. Both Matthew and Peter talks of how Jesus was crucified at the hands of the Jews, and that they will be punished for this particular act. So the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a punishment against Jews. Now, in fact, in the dispensational view, when you have the seven-year tribulation, that 7 years designed to punish the Jews so that they would come back to God. It's called Jacob's trouble. So in both views, there is an element of those who have rejected God or rejected Christ will be punished. So that the destruction of the temple is the punishment against the Jews. And then fifth, from the destruction of Jerusalem to the second coming, the kingdom of God grows as the gospel is preached. That's the time period in which we are in. So that as the church preaches the gospel, the kingdom grows. And this is Matthew 13. He talks about the kingdom is like a tree and it spreads out. So the kingdom is expanding from 120 people in the upper room to millions and millions across the world because the gospel is being preached. That's the place where we are in. And then the final event, the return of Christ, will end human history and we will enter into eternity. Christ returns. Very straightforward. Destruction of Jerusalem, Christ returns. In between, we preach the gospel. That's the preterist view. Those are the two main views. There are two others, but these are the two main views. And what I want to do in the next few moments is to take three passages and show them how they how these two sides interpret the same passage. Okay. So what is meant by this generation? And I did this a little bit, but this is from the Olivet Discourse, that all these signs will occur. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does Jesus mean by this generation? Well, for the preterist view, this generation is the audience who is listening to Jesus at that time. So you have about 33 AD, Jesus is preaching, and then the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. A generation is generally 30 to 40 years. This one fits. If it's the audience, then in their generation, they will see the destruction of the temple within Jerusalem. For the dispensational view, it's those living when Israel is regathered. Now, this one's interesting because dispensationalists will go to the Old Testament. They will say, look, there is a second time when Israel will be regathered to their land. The first time is when Nehemiah and Ezra are released from Babylon. They come and they rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. That's the first gathering. When's the second gathering? When Israel becomes a nation, right, on the same day United States recognizes Israel as a nation, and people from all of the world migrated, immigrated into Israel, and you have the second gathering of people. So for the dispensationalists, this generation are those who are alive when Israel's second gathering occurs in their land. So that the first gathering, Ezra and Nehemiah, the second gathering in 1948, and this generation is the ones who will be alive when the rapture occurs. That's how they understand the phrase, this generation. Okay. Second, the 144,000. There are two passages that talk of the 144,000. For the dispensationalists, generally the number is taken literal. For the preterists, it's taken symbolic, right? 12 tribes squared, and then the number 1,000 that symbolizes completeness. There are two passages. Revelation 7 talks about the 14,000. If you look at the yellow bold print, highlighted point, until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads, and I've heard the number of the seal, those whom God has elected, chosen, and protects, 144,000 seal from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And that's from verse 5 and 8, you have the listing of the tribes in which the 12,000 are from. Now that's very interesting. Every tribe is listed, and the 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. So keep that in mind. Revelation 14 is the second passage that talks about the 144,000. And there I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads, marked out. This is the counterpart to the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast are the followers of the dragon, the Antichrist. The mark of God's name would be those who are redeemed and followers of Christ. They are male. In other words, they have not defiled themselves with women. They are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, they're disciples, faithful disciples, redeemed from mankind, and they are blameless. These are the 144,000. Now, you can take the language symbolically, or a number of dispensations take that literally, Jewish male virgins who will follow Christ, who sends them out into the world in order that they may preach the gospel to all who are alive. Now, let me give you two interpretations that's not part of the dispensational preterists. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, 144,000 is taken literal, so that in their view, 144,000, this is from a Jehovah's Witnesses website, 144,000 faithful Jehovah's Witnesses go to heaven, the rest will live eternity on earth. So they have a two-tier eternal life. One in heaven, one on earth, 144,000 who are faithful who will be in heaven, and less faithful will live on earth. And then this is Crossway Bible, the Crossway Bible, and this is written by Thomas Schreiner, who's a professor at Louisville Baptist Seminary. And for him, the 144,000 is a symbolic number that represents all Christians throughout humanity who will be sealed. What we have here is a contrast between two people groups. So you have followers of Christ, 144,000 followers of the beast. And then the language of being a virgin is contrasted to the language of Babylon, who's called a prostitute. And then the name of God on the forehead versus the mark of the beast on the forehead. And then sealed of God, protected as they preach the gospel, whereas those who have the mark of the beast will experience the wrath of God. How would a dispensationalist view the 144,000? These are ethnic Jews sealed during the tribulation period, the seven-year period, who will preach the gospel to all humankind. So that these are Jewish, because you have 12,000 from every tribe. So that in Revelation 7:4, these are Jewish redeemed. And then in Revelation 7:9, the very next passage, look what John writes. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, not Jews, from every nation, from tribes and people and languages. So the interpretation here is that the 144,000 are sent out into the world, they will preach the gospel, and a multitude from every tribe will be saved. So that's how they understand the ministry of the 144,000, which will occur right in that red period, in the seven-year period, the tribulation. How does a preterist understand this? A preterist sees a Jewish remnant sealed of the Holy Spirit to be faithful, drawn to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that if you look at the Romans 11:5, God has a remnant that's protected. So that even when Israel goes astray and commits idolatry, he has a remnant, a subgroup of Jews that are faithful to God. So that in Matthew 24, even at that time when the Roman armies are marching into Palestine and destroying and killing, that there will be a group that God has elected who will be saved and who endures to the end. So that this occurs, this people group, not literally 144,000, but a remnant that will be protected during that time period. I feel like I'm losing half the people here at this point. And the thing is not to stop, but to keep going, so I finish. I know there's a lot. Are there questions at the moment, or just kind of blurry everything? Yes, Andrew.
How do the printers interpret something like the rapture?
So the rapture, there are a number of people who do not believe the rapture occurring at all, but that it is simply the second coming. In fact, there are so here's the thing. Even dispensationalists who are post-trib have to interpret the rapture passages as second coming. One second coming. So here, you have Christ coming and then the church being raptured up. That's at the very beginning. There are dispensationalists who believe that there is no rapture in the beginning, but the rapture at the end of the seven-year period is actually the second coming of Christ, when he takes when he comes, and then the church is with him at the end of the 7-year period. So for preterists, the rapture passages are simply second coming passages. And they would point to dispensationalists who also interpret it that way.
Meaning they interpret it as all part of one single event.
So there would be different perspectives of the same event that's occurring. And John Paul is writing it from different perspectives. Yeah. Actually, rapture theology is a minority within the overall evangelical, because even within dispensationalism, it's viewed as a form of escapism. My PhD director at Trinity was a post-trib, and he wrote that section on the four views on tribulation. So that's how they would interpret it, as part of the second coming. Okay. Let me do one more of this. The beast, right? So you have individual, a beast. And the beast is 10 horns and 7 heads coming out from the sea. And there are a number of things that are being said. The beast comes out, 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And it's like a leopard, and there's bears, feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion, which goes back to Daniel's imagery. And the dragon gives him his power and throne and authority, verse 3. One of its heads seemed to be mortally wounded, but the wound is healed, and the whole earth marvels at this healing. And then they worship the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And then the beast was allowed a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. And then it blasphemes God, verse 7, allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Authority was given it over every tribe, people, nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Let me, couple points before we look at the two different interpretations. First, the spirit of the Antichrist resides in a person kingdom. So that what you have is a beast who is a literal individual that will exist at some point. So both sides agree. It's just the timing of when he exists. And he will be one who stands against the people of God, blasphemingly against God. But the spirit of the beast has always been around. So in 1 John 4, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So that you have the spirit of the beast that's being evident throughout history, but there will be one individual that epitomizes that spirit. And that's the beast that John is talking about in verse 13. The second point here, the kingdom of darkness seeks to imitate the kingdom of light, so that when you read Revelation, you have two sides, the darkness and the light. And the dark side imitating the light. So you have a Trinitarian Father, Son, and Spirit in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of darkness, dragon. The dragon would be a reference to Satan. The first beast is the incarnated energy or power of the dragon. And the second beast is like the prophet who magnifies the first beast. So he would have the role of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the mortal wound that was healed. That will be an imitation of the resurrection. And then they worship the beast, which is an imitation of the worship of God through the saints of God. So you have those two common points. And then you have the preterist view. This is their interpretation. The first beast is commonly understood as Nero. Nero is the emperor drawn the 64 to 70 destruction of Israel. The Jerusalem and the temple. He's the persecutor of the believers. Mortal wound may be a reference to Nero, who committed suicide. There was a rumor afterwards that he was still alive, just like there's a little bit of rumor after Elvis died that Elvis was still alive. It's sort of like that rumor that's being spread, or uttering blasphemous words, war on the saints, authority over all tribes, that's the Roman Empire. And then you have the 666, which is probably the most famous number from the book of Revelation. And this is Osborne. Osborne and a number of predators believe that if you take the Greek, Nero Caesar, Caesar Nero, and translate it into the Hebrew, Hebrew letters have numbers assigned to them. They don't have the Arabic alphabet like we do. They use the alphabet of the language. If you add them all up, you get 666. That's their understanding. Now, there's a little bit of discrepancy with 616 as well, but that's their understanding that the number 666 should be understood as the adding up of the letters of a name. And when that name adds up to 666, that's the mark of the beast. And then you have this passage in Revelation 7. There were seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. So when they take out the Caesar, starting from Julius Caesar, you have five who are past. Nero was the present one, and then Cabo was the one who has not come yet. He reigns for like 6 months or so, and he dies. So the Nero is the one that's currently the Antichrist, the beast, at that time of the writing. Because remember, for the predators, everything occurs right around AD 70. And you have the, as I mentioned, the burning down of Rome and the persecution of the believers. But however way you put it, and there's some revision as to maybe Nero wasn't as bad. So seven things you may not know about Nero. He wasn't as bad as you think. But at the very end, at the very least, Nero, number seven, no matter how bad, no matter how much you try to revise his image, unfortunately, Nero's murderous and debauched lifestyle in Belle caught up with him in 68 AD. After 13 years, the Senate calls him and declares him unfit, a public enemy. He runs away and he commits suicide, ending that period. And so not the one of the worst emperors within Rome. And so that's how the preterist understands it. For the dispensational view, the spirit of rebellion is incarnated in a particular individual in the future. They point to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, talks about a man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is an individual that will be doing this, the abomination of desolation during the tribulation period, that the man, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The spirit of it is still here, but at the very end, there will be one individual, the lawless one. Paul thinks there is one individual who will epitomize the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, over the years, don't shoot me for this, but these are all printed possible candidates of the Antichrist. Ronald Reagan, I think it's Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters, first name, middle name, last name. You have Gorbachev, and the mark of the beast is that scar on his forehead. I remember reading this in the newspapers. And then obviously you have Hitler, and then you have Mussolini. And then Trump was the latest one, because he was elected November 16, 2016 or something. And if you add, 600, and then I think 16, you get 666. And then his son-in-law owns the building 666, that building. So he has the building with 666, and then Trump, he says he does okay a lot, and that looks like a six. And so you have all of these things that perhaps indicates that he is the Antichrist. For the dispensation of the seven heads, not individuals per se, but individual kingdoms. So you have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Medes, Greece. Rome is the current. And there's still one that is to come. That's the revived Roman Empire that the dispensationalist is waiting for, a confederation of 10 nations that will gather together, and the head of that 10 nation will be the Antichrist, who will sign a covenant with Israel in order to set them free within Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. to set aside the Dome of the Rock, which is currently there, and free to build a temple in Jerusalem. That has to occur in order for these interpretations to be fulfilled. So that this 10 horns are seen as 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. And this is Warburg. Warburg was second president of DTS, that the European Common Market, and there are other different assemblies of nations together that are seen as possibly these 10 kingdoms. I find it really interesting right now that in our world, there seems to be two alignments. You have NATO on one side, you have Russia, Iran, and the other nations on another. There's also the, what is it, the G6 or G8? I didn't know there was a counterpart, is G8? I didn't know there was a counterpart to the G8. Russia, South America, Iran, China. There's like, we're dividing up into two worlds. And for the dispensationalists, this would be sort of an indication of that mass battle that will occur at the end of the 7-year period, with China being the army from the east and Gog and Magog is the army coming from the north, which most interpret as Russia. Russia and China coming in. I'm almost done. I have 3 points. I'm just going to make 3 points, and then you can. First concluding point. The dispensationalist view struggles in trying to fit all of the prophetic events one generation after the formation of Israel. This is my view that I have lived with since I was a kid. My first youth pastor was a Dallas grad, and when he taught this, I just simply assumed no one disagreed. This was it. And yet, when I look at this view, I see that its lifespan is almost coming to an end. Because when Jimmy Evans says a generation is 70, 80 years old, 80 years, he's wrong. The standard Jewish understanding of a generation is 30-40. And it's always been 30-40. When Hal Lindsey wrote, he said it was 40 years. And after 1980, 1990 passed and Christ didn't return, all of his writings was seen as being unfulfilled. And now Jimmy Evans comes and says 70-80. It's 1948, 70 years would put us at 2020. If it's 80 years long, that would put us at 2030. Take away 7 years and you have 2023. It has to occur within the next year or two, or he's out of time. I don't foresee Israel rebuilding their temple in that short time period. I think you're going to have to reinterpret dispensationalism, or that this generation, that the way they read that, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. This is Scott McKnight, who grew up just like me and a number of people watching, you know, Thief in the Night movies. And he said that, you know, I changed my mind, not only because every one of the certain predictions I heard from preachers and youth pastors and read in books were wrong, not just slightly off, but totally wrong. That's what caused him to change. And so if I ever switch away from dispensationalism, it'll be because Christ didn't return in the next year or two. The whole system falls apart. There's a lot riding on what occurs. But the preterist view struggles to fit all the events spoken of by Jesus, John, in the first century. I can see how perhaps Nero is the Antichrist, and the sufferings between Revelation 4 to 19 could possibly be understood in the light of the Roman army coming and destroying. I mean, Roman armies are not known for being gentle and kind in the way they conquer a nation. And I could see, you know, when those, if those days weren't shortened, you would run off to the mountains. And there are actual Jewish writings of Jews who would run off to the mountains because the Roman armies were coming. I could see all of that. But he also interprets Revelation 19 as occurring in the first century. That's the return of Christ with the church. I don't know how he fits that in there. Or I disagree with how it's fit in there. Both of the views have major issues in the way that I, at least when I interpret, see right here, metaphorical return of Christ, I don't know what that means. When Revelation 19, Jesus returns on a white horse, it occurred in AD 70. That's a coming, but he didn't come. So he says it's a metaphorical return of Christ. I don't know what that means, a metaphorical return. You know, come, not come, but what is metaphorical? So I struggle there. I struggle there. And then the last one, and perhaps this is the one I'm hoping that you'll walk away with, because I'm not giving you how to read Revelation. Revelation is a pictorial presentation of cosmic warfare between good and evil to enable us to see the reality or vividness of the spiritual battle we are engaged in our everyday life. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities, that this is a spiritual warfare. And you read that and you think, yeah, I kind of understand in the mind. What John is doing is giving you a pictorial presentation of that spiritual battle so that you never forget that each day that you live, and I'm sorry, but I have to do this, but the way you see politics, the kind of car you buy, the way you raise your kids in terms of spirituality and academics, all of these are not secular decisions, because there are no decisions that are ultimately secular. They're always overladen with a spiritual element in everything you do and say. Every dollar you spend, every decision you make is part of this huge war that is being fought right now, and John is giving you a picture of it so that it's unforgettable. The greatest weapon Satan has is helping us to think that there is no real war, but it's being fought, and it's in tremendous significance in terms of how, whether we are faithful or not, because the book of Revelation is all about discipleship. How to be faithful to the values of Christ and the kingdom of God in the light of living in a world that is pulling you every which way for your decisions, for your time, and most of all for your dollar. Most of all for your dollar. Let me pray, because it is 1 minute left. Holy cow. Oh no. Not holy cow. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, and Lord, there's been a lot that was shown, but I do pray that the one last thing that will be remembered is that there is a battle that is going on, and we are part of that warfare, and I pray that we will be faithful soldiers within the kingdom to live in such a way that the light of the kingdom will be seen in a darkened world. No matter which view we take, we cannot deny that there are elements of our world that are more chaotic today than yesterday. Father, grant us the grace. All the sermons we are hearing this weekend, that when we go home, we will live it out, that we might be saints with the name of God marked out on our foreheads. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience and for sticking this long. So, thank you. Now we can go to lunch. Yeah, come on up. Yeah, please. So is what Mark